From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always good to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. You know, I was reading through the book of Jeremiah, memorizing some of its chapters a while back, and I was thinking about the contrast between Jeremiah and Hananiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and for a reason, he was telling the people what they did not want to hear. He was warning them of impending doom, and as a result of that, he was beaten. He was thrown in a well. He was treated roughly. He did not have the things of the world. He was deprived of many things, including food at times. On the other hand, you had Hananiah. He was a prophet that all the people loved, because Hananiah would tell the people precisely what their itching ears wanted to hear. And so he lived in the king's court, as it were, in the lap of luxury. But in the end, Jeremiah predicted that Hananiah would die, and that in a short period of time. And I suppose that message should ring clear for all of us. Our audience should be an audience of one: our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we will stand before Him. And in that day, all the popularity and all the accolades, the platform, all the things that could come from being politically correct will not matter, because then we will face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and give an account for what we did while in the flesh. Remember, there's no foundation other than Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear. But on that foundation, we can build, either using gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the day of the Lord will reveal what kind of materials we were using in building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if what we did was for the praises of men or popularity, it will be consumed. If it was done for the kingdom and its consummation, we will receive reward. Never forget those words in Scripture. They apply to each one of us. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Or as Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, for moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I say all of that in that I deeply appreciate those that encourage us, not only through letters, but through your prayers and through your financial support. Sometimes it can be very lonely when people abandon you as a result of what you say. But again, what is said is not said for politically correct purposes or popularity. It is said for one purpose, and that is truth matters. As Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. All of this simply to say I deeply appreciate the prayers, the support, the letters of those who are encouraging me to continue on in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Ryan, a Canadian listener, Vancouver. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
First, I just want to thank you very, very much and CRI for all the resources that you put out. Thank you for what you're doing, and just encourage you to keep going and don't stop.
Bless you, Ryan. Those words are deeply appreciated.
No problem. My conundrum I'm having right now is I've got a cousin who is a really, really staunch humanist / naturalist. And him and I always have a dialogue, and my heart aches for him because I know he could be great, but he's choosing not to look at the evidence where the evidence leads. And right now, him and I are talking about the existence of Jesus. So he is of the opinion that Jesus never existed. It's all misinformation. It's all storytelling. And I've tried to talk to him about Thallus and Tacitus and Sionius and the Talmud and all these other guys that are extra-biblical references because I can't bring the Bible into the argument yet because he doesn't accept it for anything. So I have to use secular references to the life of Christ in this argument, and right now he just is not getting it. What would you recommend to say to him? Because he's given me a list of like 20 scholars of probably the fringe few who still hold to the notion that Jesus didn't exist because all self-respecting scholars nowadays admit that he does. So I don't know, how would you approach this or what reference is there for me to go to on the next step?
Well, I think you're going in a good direction right now, but look, it's only the fringe, as you've alluded to, that believe that there was not a historical Jesus. You look at some of these scholars that hold the position that you've alluded to. They start with all kinds of arguments that have no historical veracity. For example, they hold many times to Gnostic Gospels. And again, that's not because of good, sound scholarship. It is solely because of bias. And so the bias is simply that the Gospels can't be used as an apologetic for the historical Jesus Christ because the Gospels themselves are the result of historical winners. And therefore, the Bible that was produced was in line with the direction winners wanted to take their newly minted religious notions. And as a result, dozens of credible Gospels simply lost out. And then when you start to talk about those credible Gospels, the devil is in the details. So you talk about the Gospel of Judas. Wow, I cannot believe the way the Gospel of Judas is extolled. And in fact, I thought, wow, there must be something to this. So one day, a colleague, we worked together for over 20 years, we sat in my office and we read the 13 papyrus pages that constitute the Gospel of Judas. By the end, we were both laughing. Why? Because it's incoherent, and quite frankly, it's laughable. You compare that with a literary masterpiece, such as the Gospel of John, and you can only scratch your head when people laud the Gospel of Judas over the Gospel of John and say, wow, there is some real academic bias here. It's not as though people came to this subject with a white lab coat on. Or you hear people like Elaine Pagel. She extols the Gospel of Thomas. And I can never figure out how a woman like Elaine Pagels would do that. Because if you actually read the Gospel, it is patriarchal to the extreme. I mean, in the Gospel of Thomas, you have this conversation between Peter and Jesus, where Simon Peter says to Jesus, make Mary leave us because females don't deserve life. And then Jesus says, look, I have a solution. I'm going to guide Mary and make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven. That particular passage in particular has always struck me as being, wow, you get to scratch your head. Why would someone who is a feminist want to laud a gospel with patriarchal information in it like that when you read the gospels that we have in the Bible, you find the inverse. There's neither male nor female. We are one in Christ, or the gospels that laud women as the first to attest to the most significant event in the whole of biblical history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you just recognize that what is at the root of this is a bias. So what do? You do the very thing that you're doing. You equip yourself to always be ready to give an answer. So when these issues are raised, you're ready. You can't force feed anyone. You can only prepare yourself. That's why I say so often, Ryan, we're not called as much to be evangelists as we are to be those who are equipped for evangelism. In other words, if we're equipped for evangelism, evangelism will happen. God will give us opportunities. But we can't force feed anyone. We can only be ready, prepared to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect.
Yeah, exactly. And he's, again, he's just such a hard one. And I thank you again for equipping me with all this stuff, because it does come much easier now being able to have a logical path through all this stuff. And he, I guess that's why I just ache for him, because I just don't understand how people can buy that stuff hook, line, and sinker. So I thank you for your time, and God bless your ministry, and stay strong, Hank.
Hey, thanks, Ryan. Appreciate your call so much. You have buoyed my spirit at just the right time. Be right back.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website, resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more, is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Terry. Terry's listening in right here, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Terry.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Just kind of been curious about this question, and hopefully you can answer it for me. And it's regards to the origin of man, and if Adam and Eve are our original parents, where does the place of the Neanderthal man or caveman come into existence?
Well, first let me say that Adam and Eve are our original parents. I mean, Paul is emphatic. He says, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But as far as Neanderthals are concerned, there's no consensus either inside or outside of the Christian community on that subject. In the evolutionary community, they're often considered cousins in that humans and apes share a common ancestor. In the old Earth creationist community, they're often thought of as animals. In the young Earth creationist community, they're thought of as humans. So again, there's no real consensus inside or outside the Christian community on this subject. What we can say is that there's no warrant whatsoever for supposing that any human being evolved from apes. The ape-to-man icon is an icon that's become the argument, but it is a flawed argument to say the least. One of my favorite examples in this regard is Ida, which was supposed to be the most incredible discovery in, I forget how many thousands of years, but now plays no part whatsoever in the evolutionary theory. So there's all kinds of hyperbole because bone business is big business and it's good for the bone discoverers, but oftentimes it is based on sensationalism and sophistry, much like people within the evangelical Christian community trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist. It's unfortunate sophistry and sensationalism for the most part.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate you, sir.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question, I listen to your program whenever I can, but due to work, you know, sometimes I catch certain things, and I've heard you talk about near-death experiences and visions. Back in about 2009, I was pretty steeply involved in intellectualism, and I saw something, I had some type of experience, and it really did change my life, but now that I'm older in Christ, I just don't know where that belongs in anything, and I'm really confused as to whether it was from God or I definitely don't think it could have been from my own brain, so I don't know what your opinion is on that. I don't know. I bet you've probably touched on that before.
Sure.
But I just...
And I think it's a valid question. I mean, we have visions and we have dreams, but the subjective, and here's the real point, the subjective always has to be tested in light of the objective. Do we have an objective frame of reference for what we see in a vision? I was talking with Beth Malarkey about a near-death experience of her son, Alex, and a book was based on that near-death experience, the boy who came back from heaven, and both she and the boy, Alex, are against the book because the book confabulates facts and details, but for the most part, it's an angst that they feel because it compromises that which is objective. For example, in the book, there's a story about how Alex sees a temple in heaven, and that becomes the centerpiece, as it were, of the experience, the near-death experience. So the temple outshines everything else. Well, if you test that in light of Scripture, the objective frame of reference, you immediately recognize there's a problem there. Because John, in his vision, says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor in it, and so forth. So the vision of John says there's no temple in the city, and there's a good reason for that. This is not just like an esoteric debate here. Is there a temple or isn't there a temple? No. When Jesus comes, there is no need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. And that's why there would be no temple in that city, nor should we ever look back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, because as Hebrews makes abundantly plain, to do that is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So there are ideas with real consequences here. So here's an experience. It's a subjective experience. Now, it turns out that the story has been fabricated on a lot of different levels. So I don't want to put this on Alex, certainly not on his mother Beth, because they are communicating overtly that which is not popular, but that which they believe to be true, because they believe that truth matters, and therefore they are real heroes of the faith. But the point here is, if they take their subjective experience and test it in light of an objective frame of reference, they realize that the experience has to be something other because it doesn't conform with Scripture. And I think this is the same thing that we have to do with our dreams and visions. We have to test them. It's not that subjective experiences don't have meaning, don't have value, but they are subjective, and subjective experiences by nature notoriously unreliable. Therefore, they have to be tested. That's the point.
Okay, so basically, you would probably suggest that I continue not to talk about it. I mean, most of my friends and family know me pretty well, and I'm a pretty smart guy, but I don't want to drag the gospel through the mud, as it were, and just make it some, oh, I saw this. I would rather, if somebody's really going to be saved and converted by the gospel, it would be the real effects of the Scripture, because I think that that's the only stuff that really stays. It seems like everything else is just so flaky.
So well, that's beautifully said.
Yeah, I bet you I should just stick with the Scripture and let that be an experience that happened in my life, and I probably just shouldn't really talk much about it, huh?
Well, not knowing the details, I couldn't answer that question with an exclamation point, but I like the sentiment. I think that we're on safe ground with Scripture, and that Scripture ultimately is sufficient for faith and practice. But again, I do not want in any way to minimize the experiences we have, nor negate the fact that God can use those experiences as part of our witness, part of our testimony. What I am saying is that experience has to be tested.
Okay, I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. I have several of your books. I just haven't heard a full exposition on that yet.
Well, I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. I want to talk about near-death experiences, because I wrote about near-death experiences in the Christian Research Journal. The reason I did this is because of the popularity of books like The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, or Heaven Is For Real, the book and the movie. And one of the points that has to be emphasized is that there is nothing new under the sun. From the time occult parapsychologist Raymond Moody coined the moniker near-death experience to the present day, there have been so many near-death experience books. We might say it's become a cottage industry, embraced by the light by Betty Eady, Runaway bestseller, Beyond Death's Door by Maurice Rawlings, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven that I just alluded to, My Journey to Heaven by Marvin Besteman, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, and there are many others that could be named. The problem with these near-death experiences is that they're dangerous diversions. They're all different, so logically we know they can all be wrong, but they most certainly cannot all be right. And they are conceptualized by the backgrounds and belief systems of those who experience them. And thus they hardly provide a unified conclusion regarding matters of life and death, heaven and hell, and most importantly, the nature of God. So you have a Muslim that has a near-death experience and encounters the Holy Spirit as the Archangel Gabriel, or a Buddhist who has a near-death experience and is inexorably guided down the pathway to nirvanic realization of no self. The subjective recollections are wildly divergent and mutually contradictory. and we should never forget that point. I think about Mary Neal. She felt her soul being inexorably pulled towards the entry of a great and brilliant hall. What's the problem here? In that hall, the dead are given a final opportunity after death to choose God or to turn away for all eternity. Conversely, you read another popular near-death experience by Ibn Alexander, and in that book, choices are wholly unnecessary. You have nothing to fear, he writes. Why? Because there's nothing you can do wrong. And this, he says, is not only the single most important emotional truth in the universe, but also the single most important scientific truth as well. Bottom line, Neil, Alexander, Colton Burpo, all of these near-death experiencers paint an entirely different and conflicting portrait of the afterlife, and therefore we're best served to take the portrait given to us in Scripture, penned by the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI.